Well, tonight I would like to continue our, I guess I'd call it a series, as we continue to look at different words in Scripture and the different meanings that we find in the Bible and certainly in the Old and New Testament. And tonight I'd like for us to imagine that we are the prophet Jeremiah. And think about that time during the nation of Israel being that rebellious generation, that stubbornness that they had and going after the idols during that time. And here's Jeremiah, the person that we call today the weeping prophet. Imagine that compassion and that mercy and that love that he had for the nation of Israel. The fact that he had even come to the point of, as we say, weeping. He was crying because they just refused to listen to him. And so one of the great things about looking at various prophets and teachers that we see in the Bible is even when they're told by God that this people are not going to obey you, they still had the willingness and desire to preach. And I always find that fascinating as a preacher and teacher of God's Word, and for anybody who has those opportunities to know that, hey, this is what's going to be expected. They're going to disobey God. And Amos could not agree more, which is good. And if he wants to get up here and preach, he certainly can. Just make sure he has a tie. Anyway, I lost my train of thought there. But let us still continue to imagine being Jeremiah, because really, as we think about today, we are Jeremiah, only we are now living a lot later date than he lived. And one of the things that he preached, of course, and one that I always hold dear, is a very familiar verse there in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And the very thing that Jeremiah reminded the stubborn nation of Israel, it is not in a man who walks, and depending upon the translation, to direct his own steps. And so we need God to reveal to us His will. That's a very simple concept. But here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and he's telling the nation of Israel, the nation he knows, is not going to listen. Look, I'm still going to try to preach to you. There we find God's long-suffering. We really find His grace. And so we have that calling. Remember, He says a great thing when He says, "Here am I, Lord, send me," right? A lot of different prophets would say that in different ways. And that's what we need to do. We need to be willing to understand our calling as a Christian. And so with that word, with the word calling, call, and called, that's the word I'd like to look at tonight from the Scriptures. And so let's begin in the Old Testament. I don't think I've done this before, by looking at the Hebrew word and then the Greek words. We've been looking at the Greek words primarily. And so the first place that we find the concept of to call or to name is found over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to find it. And the Hebrew word is kara, and that's how I'm going to pronounce it. That's Q-A-R-A. And this word is perhaps the only word used. There's two, but this is the one that's primarily used throughout the whole Old Testament. And there's actually quite a few ways that it's used. And so you'll see the same term used in a lot of different ways. I think about, and just as an example here, the word porneia in the Greek New Testament is a general term to describe different acts of sexual immorality, and depending upon the context, it'll determine which one it's talking about. And so it's actually a broader term that can include things like adultery and homosexuality and fornication and incest and a lot of those things that we generally don't like talking about, of course, the rape of women that's in our own nation today and various sick things that we think about as sin. And so here's one of those terms in the Hebrew that also has that similar idea. And so you've read there, maybe, if you've already turned to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, of course. The term is actually used a number of times in Genesis 1, so we're not going to look at every single time it's used. But there is an idea here where this word is being used to show the sovereignty, of God over all creation. And so just as an example, and we could continue to read through that first chapter to see it over and over again, but this is when God separates light from darkness. And there in verse 3 we have, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." And notice in the New King James, "And God called," or named, "the light day, and the darkness he called night, so that evening and the morning were the first day." And so a very simple thing that we see there, but within this Hebrew term, it's actually showing that supremacy of God, that he has the power and the supremacy of being the Almighty God that he is. What I find neat in this particular term as well is there he talks about it being called day and night and making it that particular thing by definition. Well, the interesting thing we also find out in the Scriptures is that he actually knows the names of all the stars. Now, I take that to be literal, not just poetic. But again, there in Psalm 147 and verse 4 is a verse that's going to detail for us that same word that's being used. And this time we're extending it not just to the works of creation and they're separating light from day and calling them light and day, but here even naming the stars of heaven. I want to make sure I almost read from the wrong one. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. And again, we see that example there, but he's using that term there to say, I know every single star that's in heaven. Now, what's neat about that is, as we think about science, and I haven't checked the latest numbers, but it seems like there used to be a time when scientists would say, there's this many stars in heaven. We think there's this many. We think there's this many. And then it would change the next year. Well, now there's this many. We never know how many stars there is because God's the one that actually sat there and created them when He created everything in the material universe. And so it's funny that that number changes and our idea of how big the outer space is, it's continuing to be changed yearly. And so just understand that when the psalmist is writing there, he's describing that God actually knows the measurements of outer space. He knows the measurements of the earth and He has the measurement of heaven. And so what a great thing to show the supremacy and authority of our Almighty God. Isaiah would then extend that word to everything. And so obviously there we have some specifics that are used, but then we have the general application, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. And a simple verse there that just simply describes everything that God created, and God knows them and He's called them, meaning He knows them by name. And so certainly an example there. Another example where we see this term used is to really then switch from showing the sovereignty that God has over all creation to the sovereignty that we have over God's created things like animals. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. There, remember, after it was not good for man to be alone, in verse 19, the Bible shows us that Adam was sitting there and naming or calling the animals. And so he was giving them a name or calling them. And so that's a simple way to put it. But here we have this idea of God being sovereign over everything, and then you and I as the human race having sovereignty over the animals of the world, we might say. Now, what I find neat about that is we actually don't see, at least in Scripture, until after Noah's flood, where people began to actually eat animals. It seems to be that they had more of a restrictive vegetable diet and more eating like rabbits, as we say today, for just eating salads and things like that. But here is a clear indication of sovereignty. Now, with that, not just having sovereignty over the fact that we can eat them, but I would suggest that the term also would include at the time of when, like, the dinosaurs were roaming the earth with us, that we would have the power and ability to be able to hunt them and to, kill them and then be able to eat them and use their parts for whatever thing we would want. So we could do that with anybody or any animal or thing that God had created. And so we have that sovereignty that God has given to us. The second way that I have, I know there was a couple of things there that really kind of tie into the same idea of being sovereign from God's perspective and the human perspective. But then the second thing that the Old Testament shows us is that sometimes the idea of calling or naming is important when we think about names. I haven't looked up my own name, but I'm sure it means something, especially since David's father was Jesse. I'm sure there's some Hebrew meaning behind it that I don't know yet, surprisingly. I've never looked that up. But just two examples that will help us understand how this word is used. And really, it shows us the importance of names that God gives to people and how they apply to a thing spiritually, really. In Genesis 27 and verses 33 and 36, this is, I've used this again this morning, the example of Esau and Jacob. But we're going to see why Jacob was indeed called Jacob, and later he's actually going to be named Israel. But initially, as we look at chapter 27, that's when Esau, once again, he's upset with his birthright there. And this is when Jacob steals the blessing. and acts like he is, in fact, Esau, while Esau was out hunting. And so a very familiar text to us and account for us there. And so I do want to read this. I'd enjoy this particular one myself, and I'm going to catch it kind of in the middle here. But then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me?" Because, of course, Jacob had already pretended to be Esau and stole the blessing. "I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." And I'm not really giving that justice of the emotional response here that Esau had, but certainly he was pretty upset with the situation, nonetheless. But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Well, understanding the context here, the name Jacob means to be a deceiver or a supplanter. And so initially, Jacob is the deceiver. He's the one that deceives Esau. He deceives his father. And of course, we know that his mother there helped him to take this blessing. And then verse 36 says, "And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times, the birthright that he gave and his weakness, and then this time instilling the blessing from his own father. And he took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And so, names have meaning. Later on, the name Israel would be given to him. And we know Israel is the nation that then is what calls his God's people there. And so, clearly he had changed his life at that point when God decides, "I'm no longer going to call you Jacob, but Israel." And so that was an important step for him spiritually, because he was no longer acting as the deceitful one or the supplanter like he was in his past. And so that's an important thing in the big scheme of things in the Bible. And then another familiar one that we know is also there in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 4 through 5. And this is when Abram changes his name to Abraham, when God makes that covenant with Abraham. And we know the name Abraham actually means a multitude of nations. And so the idea is really applied to the scriptural side of Christ and him being and everyone being blessed through him. And so not just, I think Abram, the literal idea is to a blessing of one nation. So the idea is just of one nation that would come through him. And then when the covenant promise was given and the spiritual promise of Christ fulfilling that, then that's when he became the multitude. And so you see there are spiritual significance in those two names. And we could look at different names, and almost every minor prophet has that. Joshua, meaning salvation of Jehovah, which is essentially the same as Jesus, salvation of God. And so Joshua and Jesus were actually related terms to some degree, and so certainly a foreshadowing there. The third thing that we see in this idea of Korah or Korah is that sometimes it's used to simply recognize an eternal spiritual truth. Now, this particular verse is very familiar to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and this is the prophecy of Mary, the virgin, being able to have a child. And so there, the name is Emmanuel that we're talking about. I'm going the wrong direction. And I'll read that as well. But this goes along with that simple truth and just that simple eternal aspect of that. "Therefore the Lord himself would give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call," Korah, "his name Emmanuel," which we know to be God with us. And so in this case, the words used to simply teach a spiritual eternal truth in the future. The fourth way in which this word is used, and a little bit differently as well, is it's used with the idea of calling on God through prayer, well, with the expectation of having an answer or a recognition. Now, oftentimes when we pray, we need to understand, we need to have trust in God, and when we're praying, we're not just blindly praying, hoping that something may happen. When we pray to God, we understand God's going to answer. It may be no, it may be yes, it may be sometime later. We don't always get the answer that we want. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, after Abraham there, or Abram, early on in his life there, was called, one of the things that he did was actually call on God. And of course, we're not talking about picking up the phone today and giving God a call or anything of that nature. It's the idea of him entering into a type of worship to God. And so there in Genesis 12, and beginning there in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, of course there for worship, who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, which, by the way, Bethel means the house of God. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called Korah on the name of the Lord. That is, he began to pray, expecting God to really give him the answer. And he understood that God was going to answer, that he was there. And I think that's an important part of this as we think about the term that's being used there in the Hebrew language. And then fifth, and I really read this quite a few times. I really enjoy this particular one. Simply used in prophetic writing. And the idea is the actual message being declared or called or named by the actual prophet. And an example of that is found over in 1 Kings chapter 13. And specifically the word is used in verse 32. But if you begin reading in chapter 13, maybe you'll remember there are two prophets at that time. And remember that Jeroboam is the king over the northern nation. He's established the false system of worship. Remember, he set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, and he switched some of the observances of the days and feasts that they were supposed to observe, and he took counsel with some of the people because he simply didn't want some of the people from the northern tribes, the ten tribes, to go back to David's kingdom, to the south, and be a part of them. And so it's a great interesting lesson to really talk about, but essentially, if I may summarize, you can read it for chapter 13 and really 14. But here you have a guy called the man of God. That's it. That's little all we know about him other than being a prophet. And he actually goes to Jeroboam and he foretells that there's going to be a king in the future named Josiah that's going to take down all those altars, going to destroy them, and basically set everything back into place that God desires. And if you remember, Jeroboam was the one that was scared of everyone going back, and he was had pride with establishing this new religious system, that he was actually upset with this man of God or this prophet. And so he actually wants another prophet to come along, and this one, as we see, is called an old prophet if you read in verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and so here's a second prophet. So you've had the first one go to Jeroboam and say, this is what's going to happen in the future, whether you like it or not. And so he's speaking the word of God. But then from verse 11 down, we find another man of God in Bethel. And this guy is also a prophet, but he actually ends up lying to the first prophet that went to Jeroboam. God had actually revealed to the first prophet, after you've preached your lesson, don't go back, don't go eat anywhere, just go on, basically. And so this second prophet comes along and he lies to him. He says, I revealed some information. Doesn't that sound familiar today with people thinking they have a special revelation? I always think of this particular account. He's like, oh, that angel of God came to me. It's okay now to go back. Well, he ended up dying because he disobeyed God. He listened to this prophet who lied to him. And so I know that's a great story there, but what we have there in verse 32 is a very important lesson that this second prophet eventually comes around to believing what the first prophet had said to Jeroboam. Notice there, for the same which he cried, there's the term, out by the word of the Lord, and so the idea of preaching or declaring that message is how the term is used here, against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. And so even this prophet who lied to the guy and ended up dying had come to the knowledge that what's going to take place is exactly what he said to God. And so another thing that's quite interesting there. So there are some examples of that one term specifically used in the Old Testament. And then there's a second term that I'm going to give just one example of because it's not used as frequently. And this is Mikra, M-I-Q-R-A. And this particular one takes on a specific meaning with really public worship. The term that's being used in Numbers chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. And we'll go ahead and read that so that we see the usage of it there. And again, the other one's used a lot more frequently, this one less frequently. But this will give us an example of how God was calling the people to worship. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for, guess what, calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so a simple calling for them to come and worship God, and they use trumpets, of course, to do that, but that particular word was used, which is mikrah, for worship and being called to do that. So that's the Old Testament. Now we can look at, I didn't pick all these words out, there's actually more. I thought I was going to run out of time, so I don't actually have every word I want to go through on this one, but we'll go through a few. In the New Testament, the first word that's the most popular and the most frequent is the word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, and it simply means to call. And it's used in, of course, various ways, but probably the most important, of course, is talking about our redemption, and it's really talking about the divine calling, not some special holy calling that God gives to us to, hey, Jesse, come and preach. And I've heard people say, well, in fact, while I was working at Lowe's, I remember working with a guy who knew that I had preached previously to working at Lowe's. And he said, I thought preachers were called by God. And I'm like, well, I'm called by God through the gospel, but God didn't come to my shoulder and say, Jesse, you need to preach. And I can't get out of that now, and that's what I'm supposed to do, or I'm disobeying God. I have a choice still at the end of the day. And he just couldn't understand why if I become a priest or a preacher, that I had, how could I get out of that because God's called me in some special way. But that's not what we're talking about here. The way in which the Bible uses this term is found over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, amongst other places. But here it's talking about the redemption that we have through Christ. And there in Hebrews 9 and verses 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, in comparison, of course, to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And for this reason, he is the mediator, the go-between of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are kaleo, called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so there's that promise through this particular word. The divine calling to come to redemption, and now that we're in it, the calling also includes the promise of eternal life. And so what a wonderful connection there for us to look at. Another way in which it's used in regard to salvation is also found over in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And this is talking about the Gentiles being called God's people. Under the Old Testament, of course, we have the prophets always speaking of the future, when the Gentiles would also be included in this future promise of redemption. And so there, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26. I heard a lot of pages, so I'm going to go over there and read that. Turning. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And this is, I believe, in the first chapter there at the first end of the end of chapter 1 of Hosea, as he talks about the relationship of Hosea and Gomer and representing the nation of Israel being unfaithful to God, and Hosea being the husband that's faithful and God being faithful to them. He begins to talk about this promise later, including not only the nation of Israel but the Gentiles. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, certainly talking about Gentiles, they shall be called sons of the living God. And so there, once again, that term is used. And so again, the important part there in those two particular places is the idea of the salvation that we're called to be a part of, or the redemption, both those terms being appropriate. The second term that we can look at tonight is eiskaleo, eis being E-I-S-K-A-L-E-O. So you'll notice it's the first word that we see, but then there's a preposition here in the Greek that changes the meaning slightly. And so it means to call, but eis means in or unto. And so literally to call in. And so the idea here has nothing to do with our salvation. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 19 through 23, this is after Peter had saw the vision of the Gentiles being accepted, and remember those unclean animals being on that sheets and it coming down, and that was revealed to him three different times. And here he's being told that there are three men that were sent to him from Cornelius, And he actually summons them to come into his house and then to stay with him. And so obviously this has nothing to do with our particular salvation, but this particular word is simply used in relationship to how Peter was able to communicate with those men sent to him so that he could then go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the only example I have for that one. And then we have epikaleo, third word here. Notice the kaleo there again, but epi, E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O. Epi means upon, and kaleo to call, and so to call upon. Now this one does relate to our salvation again. In fact, it's found over in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. This is where the prophecy of Joel 2:28-32, is being repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost there in that sermon. And as he's closing out the fulfillment of that, he says that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord, and so epikaleo, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's used in reference to our salvation. And then it talks about the dedication that Christians have of God, Acts chapter 15 and verses 16 and 17. This is the account of James the Apostle with the council there that met, and they were describing how the Jew and Gentiles are saved in a like manner. They're not saved in a different way. And James actually quotes Amos chapter 9 in verses 9 through 12. And there it's, or 11 and 12 specifically. And James applies the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David to the church there and talking about when the Jews and Gentiles would both be a part of that. And so there's a fulfillment of that in the church. And so there we have that idea of the dedication then for God. And then the last term I want to look at tonight to close out the lesson is metakaleo. Meta, sometimes meaning with, but also the idea of to change, and kaleo again meaning to call. And so the idea is to call someone to change from one place to another. And ironically, this one doesn't have a lot of salvation passages. I actually thought it would, because it makes sense if we're talking about being called from the kingdom of darkness to light. But a simple way to talk about that is in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And this is when Paul visits the Church of Christ in Ephesus. And the beginning of the context there where he begins to visit is there it simply says that he called the elders. And so this idea is that they were apparently located somewhere where he was not when he was coming into town. And he had called for them to come where he was at. And so simply changing their position of where they were at to where Paul was at. So the idea of meeting with him, and certainly we know how that meeting went when he warned about the future, when the church would have false teachers from within and from without, and to remind the eldership there of their responsibility to protect the flock and to make sure that they do that to the best of their ability. There were some others, but I'm going to close there. It's been about 30 minutes, and I know words can. There's a lot of words there to think about, and so certainly a lot of things to think about. So let's just remember how important words are. I believe with all my heart that the Bible is inspired by God, and not just thoughts, but the very words. And that means these words actually have meaning because the Holy Spirit has chosen them. As a child of God, we're called to understand that we are not perfect. We have to admit that we are sinners, that we're going to have times where we sin against God. And John there, as we've been studying in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10, and then the first few verses of chapter 2 reminds us that in a situation where we understand we're not going to live perfectly, God, what do I do as a Christian to make sure I don't go to hell? What do I do? And he reminds us there that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. And that advocate is the one that took our place, and he's making an appeal or being our lawyer in heaven to make sure as we repent and confess those sins to God that our lawyer, Jesus, is telling God the Father they're living faithfully, and they're covered with my blood. That's a wonderful thought. And so certainly as a child of God, we have that blood of Jesus. If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together. the fountain free. Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living well, and its waters swell, and eternal life they can give. And we joyful sing, ever spring, oh spring, as we haste to drink and to live. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us taste and joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Maybe seated.